the music you're hearing is not Handel's Messiah, that's Blessed Jesus at Your Word. It's invitation music to come on in for Bible class. All right, we're going to get started. I figure there will be a few more people that will filter in as we get going. Can you hear me all right? We're going to start with quiz time. Trivia. Is it possible to have trivia on everything? Even on things like Handel's Messiah? Sure. So here's your first question. In what musical era? In what musical era did Handel live? Musical era. Choices are things like the I'll give you one that's not the answer, like the Romantic era of music. That's not the answer. In which era of music did Handel land? The Baroque era? We have to be careful how we say that, right? Baroque, yes. He is actually a crossover between the Baroque era of music. Bach is known for his music is definitely Baroque era or Baroque style, B-A-R-O-Q-U-E. And then after that comes the classical era of music. And the crossing point is about the mid 1700s, to say between 1725 and about 1750. Is when the Baroque era ended and transitioned into the classical era of music. So that's where the Messiah fits in. The Messiah was first performed in 1742. So I think we could still call it Baroque, and we could also say that it's classical. So we got two right answers for that one. Here's your second trivia question. What religious denomination was Handel? Was he Church of England, Roman Catholic? Was he was he Lutheran? Does anybody know for sure? I wanted to find this out, and I had to search hard to find out. There was one clue, and at first I was just going to choose to use that clue to prove that he's Lutheran, because I wanted him to be Lutheran. And the clue was that Handel's mother was in the a long line of Lutheran pastors. So Handel's mother was the daughter of a Lutheran pastor, and so her grandfather was also a Lutheran pastor, and her great-grandfather, so a long line of Lutheran pastors in that way. That happens that way sometimes in the Lutheran church. Grandpa is a pastor, and son is a pastor, and so on. But then later on, I did find online that Handel's religious denomination was Lutheran. And you wonder how he landed in England and served as the court musician for the Church of England. The head of the Church of England is the reigning monarch. I don't know if you knew that, but that's the way it is. in British tradition. And Handel ended up in England perhaps because of his German background. And remember I told you that the British monarchs were all from Germany, or at least their families were, their family background was from Germany, the House of Hanover in Germany. So yeah, Handel was a Lutheran. And let's see, I've got two other quick ones here. There's a Luther parallel. Handel and Luther are hardly alike. Other than that, they were both musicians. But there's another Luther, Martin Luther parallel. Do you know what it is? What did Martin Luther's father think of his decision to go into theology? He was not happy about that. Luther's father, Hans Luther, wanted him to be a lawyer. And Handel's father also wanted his son to be a lawyer. Not necessarily to take after Martin Luther, but because Luther didn't end up being a lawyer anyway. But the Luther parallel is that Handel's father wanted him to become a lawyer, and he disdained the musical career for his son. So little George had to hide in the attic of their spacious home in Halle and practice his instrument, which I suppose was the spinet, kind of like the piano. And the house was very, very large, and so he would sneak up into the attic and practice his music. And eventually others who recognized Handel's musical talent and his precociousness persuaded his father to allow little Georgie to train for a career in music, and he ended up going to Italy and learning all about Italian operas and things like that. So he did end up with a musical career and became a great musician. The other curious thing is that when Handel was born, his father was already 63 years old. What a guy. His father was already 63 years old at that time, and he was on his second marriage. His first wife, he outlived his first wife. He remarried and had little Georgie. And then he died when George was only 14. That's not a surprise. He was 63 when he was first born. So then Handel had no one to tell him that music shouldn't be his career anymore after that. I'm embellishing the story a little bit there, but it's true that Handel was Handel's father was 63 when he was born. Okay, now just a couple of things before we get back to where we were last week. Last week it was mentioned that I put some emphasis on this, that the Messiah tells the story of God's plan of salvation for humanity from the beginning all the way up to the part that hasn't happened yet, God's promise of heaven. And you know, we have something else that surrounds us right in here that reminds us of that story, that complete story of God's plan. Do you know what it is? The windows. Okay, they start back there. Let's just focus a little bit, as we aren't all the way around yet. But if you look at the first one over there, window number one, not door number one, window number one, it starts with the fall into sin. What does it say? Paradise Lost is the title of that first window. And the Messiah does start with God's first promise, which happened in the Garden of Eden after mankind or humankind had fallen into sin. So that was Paradise Lost. They were driven from Eden, which was actually a blessing because they didn't want to be eaten from the tree of life when they had fallen into sin, and they would have had to live forever in sin. Window number two over here portrays the substitution. The sinner is spared is what the window says. That's the title, and it's about the story of Abraham being told by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. And that lesson reminds us of how God provided a substitute, a perfect substitute in Jesus, the Lamb of God. Just as God spared Isaac from death, God spares us from eternal death by the Lamb that was offered by God, God's own Son, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Window number three depicts God's law. That's Moses. The Savior's nation is born. Moses became the first great prophet of the people of Israel. So that's the law that was given to Moses, which guides the chosen people of God, God's chosen people of Israel, and shows them their sin. God's law shows them their sin and points them to the promised Messiah. And window number four then is how far we will be getting today as we see the window about the birth of the Savior as beautifully told in Luke chapter 2. Brings our attention to the long promised Messiah, promised repeatedly and foreshadowed in the Old Testament. The Messiah who came as a child born to a woman, a virgin mother, the miracle of virgin birth, born to be the Savior, born to be the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, as foretold in Isaiah. And I said right there, the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, where are those words from? Well, yes, from the Messiah. One of the well-known works of the Messiah is, "For unto us a child is born." We'll hear that one today at the end of our Bible class. But that's from the book of Isaiah. Perhaps the best-known prophecies of the Messiah from the beautiful words of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So this is where we begin today, with the Old Testament prophecies from Malachi and from Isaiah. Let's begin with prayer, and then we'll start on the third page of the handout. We pray. Heavenly Father, the Old Testament prophecies proclaimed that in Christ, the Messiah, the glory of the Lord would be revealed. As Isaiah taught, all flesh would see it together. And indeed, the people did see Jesus in the flesh on Palm Sunday when they waved palm branches and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." We say those words again today, this morning, and we pray that this week before us, this Holy Week, will bring to us opportunities to see the Messiah and to have our faith strengthened. Amen. Okay, page 3 of your study guide. Today we're not going to play every piece of music because some of them are a bit ponderous, in my opinion. But we do want to take a look at the scripture of these selections, and it starts on page 3 with prophecies from Haggai and Malachi. Haggai and Malachi. I want you to take note of Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come." If you listen to the music of this particular selection, which this is one of the ones we're not going to listen to, but I'll just tell you that the music kind of shakes, the voice shakes of the soloist. It says a bass solo sings the words, and the music literally shakes. And then the prophet Malachi is part of the text chosen for this part. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets. We know that the Old Testament ends with the book of Malachi. And so Malachi shares details of God's covenant of mercy. And this part is a continuation of that bass solo, and it introduces the great paradox we call that the great exchange sometimes, the paradox of a God who hates sin and yet loves the sinner, loves all sinners. So it's as it's described in the handout, that it foretold the shaking up of all creation with God's plan of grace. It affects everyone. And when you think of how much we don't deserve God's grace, I guess that's why it's called grace, right? Grace means God's the undeserved love that we receive from God, and yet we can stand before our Almighty God, and we will stand before our Almighty God, and we will be declared not guilty. What an amazing thing. That great exchange. God exchanges our guilt and places our guilt on Jesus, and he does everything, as Pastor Colander was pointing out this morning. He pointed out that really, really well. Jesus took care of it all. Jesus did it all for us. So who shall stand when he appears? When he comes on the last day. So we're jumping ahead to the last day, really, because that's what the prophecies do too. Who shall stand when he appears? Because he's like a refiner's fire, and fires were used to purify, to take the impurities out of the metals that they were processing. So Malachi's question, as it points out on the study guide, burns into the sinner's conscience. Who can stand before God when he comes? And I'd like you to look with me at Psalm 130. It puts it very well, Psalm 130. Let's turn to that. I don't mention Psalm 130 on the study guide, but it points out very well what we need to know about standing before God purified, purged. Our sin has been purged from us. Psalm 130. Could we have somebody read the psalm? It's not that long. It's only 8 verses. Jenny, please.
Out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can, with reverence, serve you. I wait for the Lord, my whole being waits, and in his word I put my hope. I wait for the Lord, more than watchmen wait for the morning.
Okay, so thank you. So that psalm, is a prophecy of Jesus who would come to redeem Israel from all their sins. Who can stand? Verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared. Whenever I see this psalm, I remember a musical piece that our choir used to sing. I'm not talking about our choir here at St. Mark's, although maybe St. Mark's choir did a piece on Psalm 130. I'm not, at one time or another, I'm not sure. But I'm remembering 60 years ago, probably just about 60 years ago, when I was in elementary school. And we sang a piece about Psalm 130, and there was this portion of the psalm about the who shall stand part, and it was just kind of a dreadful sounding part, and who shall stand, you know. And then right after that, then the music got really bright and cheerful, and then there is forgiveness with you, O Lord, you know. And so that contrast between the guilt of our sin and the wonderful plan of God's grace. You know, how God purifies us, cleanses us from our sins through Jesus, comes through so well in Psalm 130 and also here in Malachi's prophecy. So if you look at that last prophecy of Malachi, and we're going to play this one, if we could have that song ready to go. It's the one for... Now, I promised I would have the number on this one. It's the He Shall Purify, if you can find that one on there. I believe it's number 7. He Shall Purify. That's the one. It's based on Malachi 3, verse 3. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of sacrifice. And there's some symbolism there, too, because the Levites, in the Old Testament, the Levites were the ones who were assigned the responsibility of burning the incense. You know, and the incense, the sweet smell of the incense was a symbol of how the sacrifices that they made to God were pleasing to him. You know, they could stand before God, the Levites. They were actually substituting for the people, representing the people whose sacrifices were pleasing in God's sight. And so, he shall purify the sons of Levi that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Okay? Not in sin, but in righteousness, sins forgiven. Okay, let's listen to this part of the Messiah. He shall purify. That's far enough for now. Now, if you look at your study guide at the bottom of page 3, the next prophecy has to do with the virgin birth. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. The meaning of the term or the name Emmanuel is that God is with us. So this is a prophecy of how God would send the Messiah to be His own son would be God living with the people, being with them and among them. And when Jesus actually came, as John points out, and if you want to take a look at John chapter 1, right now. John chapter 1, the very beginning of John's gospel. John 1 verse 1 reminds us that, first of all, that Jesus is the Word, and we could say that that's another name for Jesus. John calls Jesus the Word. In verse 1, I'll read that one. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then skipping ahead to verse 14, we have this reminder of how that prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7 was fulfilled. Do we have somebody read verse 14, please? Anyone can find. Thanks, Penny.
"The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Okay. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's Emmanuel. God is with us. And I'm sure that John knew the Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies of Isaiah and others who foretold that Jesus would come in the flesh to live among his people. And in the Messiah, there's just a really short section about this, but I want to elaborate on it a bit more before we play the music. Let's look at Isaiah, back to the prophecies of Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 7. And before this prophecy was given by the prophet Isaiah, there was an instance of a king of Israel who was not a good king. He was not a righteous king. And that was King Ahaz. Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. If you look at Isaiah 7, verse 10, it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz and said, 'Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights.'" A little bit of background on the situation. King Ahaz at this time was worried about the Assyrians who were invading the land of Judah. And he was looking for help, even though he had been an ungodly king, an idolatrous king. He was looking for help. And then Isaiah said to King Ahaz, "You need to ask God for a sign." And Ahaz said, I won't do it. God is too great. I can't ask him for a sign." Now, that sounds like Ahaz was repentant and that he was being humbled at this time. But the truth is that that Ahaz was just, this was just false piety. And so then Isaiah said, "You're going to get a sign, and the sign that you're going to get is this." And that's when we get verse 14 of Isaiah 7. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel." And you might wonder, what does that prophecy have to do with the Assyrians invading? And you have to think. Maybe you have to think a little bit about that one. Can anybody explain what? Why do you think that has anything to do with the invasion of the Assyrians, from which King Ahaz was seeking relief and deliverance? Well, what is Jesus going to do when he comes? He is going to be our deliverer. He's going to deliver us from the stain of sin and from the damnation of hell. So if Ahaz is looking for something immediate to drive away the Assyrian army and give him a great victory as the king of Judah, that's not what he's going to get at this time. God has a much greater plan than that. God is going to bring deliverance from the real enemy. And the real enemy is sin and the devil and the world. And that comes through Emmanuel. That's the sign that God's people really needed to wait for. You know, and I guess I would think that sometimes we also want immediate deliverance from the difficulties that we experience, whatever they may be. You know, it might be something as simple as, oh, it's so dry, we have a drought, we need rain. Can God deliver us? Or maybe it's deliverance from, in some parts of the world, from oppressive governments. Sometimes we might think that our own government is oppressive. Really, it's not that bad. But you know, we think short term, and we want deliverance from something, when really God has given us the ultimate deliverance. He has given us what we need, and we should rejoice and be glad in that always, every day. Always be reminded that God has really given us the victory that we all need through Jesus. Okay, enough on that. Let's just play that short part. It takes about 30 seconds about the "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son." So could we have number 8, please?
Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us.
Okay, we can stop it at that point. We're gonna save that. We're gonna play that one too. That's a good one, not one of the ponderous ones. But if you look at the top of page 4, that's where we are now. The top of the 4th page. So the music changes. It says there it is quiet and unassuming. The plan of salvation is explained to us in the humblest of details. God will come to us as a baby. We are reminded of how unassuming the voice of God can be. If you look at the comments on the top of the page, we're reminded that when God came to Elijah, when Elijah was discouraged and was seeking help, and Elijah had fled from the land of Israel and went all the way down to Mount Horeb, which was Mount Sinai, and he was trying to get away from Israel, which had fallen so much into idolatry that Elijah, the prophet Elijah, thought, I'm the only one left, Lord. Now I want you to take my life because there's nobody left except for me. And he was discouraged. And then God came to Elijah, and he was not in the, what was it, an earthquake and a whirlwind, and there were several powerful manifestations of nature, and God wasn't in any of those. And then there was this still, small voice, the gentle whisper that came to Elijah, the still, small voice of the gospel, God's grace, God's mercy. That's how he came. And so God's word comes to us in a still, small voice. In Isaiah 53, famous chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 says, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so then it concludes about the prophecy. The prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 comes from a time when God offered to give King Ahaz any sign he asked for. Ahaz, in false piety, refused to ask. So Isaiah announced, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a baby. That's the quiet, unassuming way the gospel comes. But it was a sign of a greater deliverance through the Messiah. And now the next part of the Messiah is also from Isaiah, and it talks about the good tidings. The good tidings, the angels, remember what the angel said? See, we've got the angel over here in that stained glass window. So what is the angel saying? I bring you good tidings of great joy. Yep. And the verse from Isaiah, if you look at your study guide, O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. That's the prophecy of the Savior. And then the angel comes and said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. That was the night when Jesus was born, when the angel appeared to the shepherds. Good tidings of great joy. All right, so we're going to listen to number 10, I think. Is that the one? Let me just check that for sure. No, it's number 9. It's number 9. This is an alto solo and then a chorus. O thou that tellest good tidings to Zion. Let's listen to that one now.
Good tidings to Zion.
Okay. That was a longer piece, about 5 minutes, but did you notice the contrasting parts? The first, oh, I don't know, 3 minutes or so of that was a gentle alto voice that says, that announces the coming birth, and that's the good tidings to Zion. And then the chorus comes in. As it says in the study guide, we hear the chorus come in, they cannot contain themselves. The music then conveys the eagerness to announce the good news. And the chorus is to represent Jerusalem, once down but now has risen up. It is the voices of the saints within the Church of God rejoicing at the Messiah's imminent arrival. Okay, so now just to wrap things up for today, we come to the prophecies from Isaiah chapter 9. And these are pretty well known. I'd like you to open the Bible to, well, I guess you don't have to because the prophecies are right there in the study guide. I want to take a look at verses 2. Actually, just verse 2 is the main one. Isaiah 9, verse 2. And it talks about darkness and light, the contrast. So the darkness of sin replaced by the light that was brought by, that will be brought by the Messiah. In verse 2 of Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then we're going to skip down to verse 6, to one of the best known prophecies of the Messiah in the Old Testament, verses 6 and actually verse 6 and 7. Okay, you want to read this with me. You can read it right from the study guide towards the bottom of the page. For unto us, let's read together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And we'll stop right there. This has a listing of the names of Jesus, and I, whenever I typed this up, and it was a long time ago, I put in an extra comma accidentally. Do you know where it is? It's between Wonderful and Counselor. In the Bible, it says Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful Counselor. So that's one name. And then the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And if you add Emmanuel to that, we've got five names for Jesus that Isaiah has used within a couple of chapters. So those are the names of this child. And here is the part of the Messiah where the chorus joins in exultantly. And I've actually skipped this part from Isaiah 6 about the darkness and the light. It's important for us to note, but the music is, as I said before, a bit ponderous and long. And I wanted to get down to this part anyway. So we have, for unto us a child is born. I have to tell you one of my memories about this one. My dear wife was the piano accompanist with our high school choir. And I still can remember her junior year of high school, her flying fingers going over the keyboard. And I was always amazed at how the part that she had to use was like one, the first one and the third one, and then the second one and the fourth one, and then the third one and the fifth one. You try that sometime, even without doing it on the piano. See if you can use 2 and 4 and 3 and 5, and 2 and 4 and 3 and 5, and then 1 and 3, throw that one in there too, if you go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And she did it. I don't know how long she had to practice that, but it was pretty amazing. And when we're listening to the music, I'll cue you into which part that was, where the fingers had to do that on the piano. She was a very special pianist. I have to give her credit. For unto us a child is born is a complicated piece of music for piano accompanist. But I just wanted to recognize my wife's skill on that part. Doing it all to the glory of God. You know, this is also a piece that's done by Amy Grant, or that was done by Amy Grant. You ever heard of that one? Emmanuel? Emmanuel. Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. That's okay. So it's the late 20th century version from about, I don't know, 25 years ago or something like that. Amy Grant did that one. So let's listen, and we'll use this as our conclusion. Then after this song is over, we'll wrap it up with prayer for today. But enjoy this great piece for unto us. Number 12, please. Opportunity to sing that piece? Some of you have. Okay. Was it done here at St. Mark's? Yeah, it's a great piece to sing too. And not easy to sing either, by the way. It's a challenging one. Yeah, they do fly along on that one pretty fast. Okay. So I hope that you benefited from thinking about the words of the prophecies leading up to the glorious birth of the Messiah in today's Bible class. And let's close our class with prayer. We'll use a Palm Sunday prayer. Hosanna in the highest, that ancient song we sing, for Christ is our Redeemer, the Lord of heaven, our King. Oh, may we ever praise him with heart and life and voice, and in his royal presence eternally rejoice. Amen. God bless all of you. Have a great week.